Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel. This is the 2022 edition of the class. And in this session, we are in session 30. And session 30 begins in chapter 33 and verse 27. So let's go ahead and do a real quick review of where we were last session. Last session, we began in the tribulation in chapter 32. And we saw then that certain countries would be devastated during the tribulation period. Assyria, to the just to the north of the Fertile Crescent, and then to the east and south of Assyria is Elam or Persia. Elam would be devastated during the tribulation. To the north and west of Assyria, Meshach Tubal would suffer the same fate. Then to the south and west of Assyria, Edom, or southern Jordan, would also suffer destruction. Lebanon would suffer destruction, and of course Lebanon on the coast of the Mediterranean included the town of Sidon. And then Egypt to the far to the west and to the south would suffer destruction as well. But Egypt would witness the destruction of all these nations. Then we moved into chapter 33. And in chapter 33, we move from the tribulation into the present, into the Babylonian exile, the time of Ezekiel's present time, Ezekiel's present time in chapter 33. And we saw that refugees came from Jerusalem. It took them a while to get over the top of the Fertile Crescent and then down to Tel Aviv, but they finally got to Tel Aviv with the news that Jerusalem had fallen, just as Ezekiel had been predicting all these years. Now, the remnant in the land, there was a small remnant left in the land by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were struggling with a theology known as Zechut Avot. That means the merit of the fathers. It's a doctrine, this is what it's known in current times. It may not have been quite as well developed back in Ezekiel's day, but this is the way it's been developed in modern times. It's the doctrine that progeny benefit from the righteousness of their forebears. Now, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in his book Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, has a little bit to say about this. He says, on this there is, in the Midrash, a long messianic discussion setting forth the five grounds on which Israel is redeemed. 1, through the sorrows of Israel. 2, through prayer. 3, through the merits of the patriarchs. This is the issue we're dealing with in this session. This is the issue that the remnant in the nation were dealing with. They were left behind, just the poorest of the people, by the Babylonians. Well, let's move on here. Through the sorrows of Israel, through prayer, through the merits of the patriarchs, through repentance toward God, and in the time of the end. Now, at the foundation of this notion, lay the notion that eternal life was the reward of merit, of works. The only question was what these works were to be. Now, the remnant that remained in the land were violating the Mosaic law. But they were operating under this Zechut Avot theology. They were saying, well, we received the land when Abraham was only one. But we're many. We may be a remnant, but we're still many. We're a lot more than one in the land, and so the land belongs to us as well. So we'll get to stay here no matter what. And God takes them to task for this thinking, because he mentions the violations they're making of the Mosaic law. They're eating blood. They're practicing idolatry. They're practicing murder. They're practicing oppression. All these are violations of the Mosaic law. Paganism. Adultery. And then God says, shall you possess the land? You're violating my law in six areas here, and shall you possess the land? Well, the answer is no. The enjoyment of the land is predicated upon obedience. And so now this brings us to the new material. God has been criticizing the remnant in the land for their violations of the Mosaic Law. And now, as we get to verse 27 in chapter 33, he pronounces judgment upon the remnant left in the land. And the first aspect of the judgment is the judgment upon the people themselves, which is the death penalty in verse 27. Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever's in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. So this is a very solemn oath, as I live, says God. So these people who are practicing these sins deserve the death penalty. So some will die by a violent death, murder, or warfare. Others will die at the attacks by wild animals. They'll be devoured by wild animals. And those that are living in strongholds and caves will die by disease, by pestilence. And a good example of this is the experience of Gedaliah and the remnant after the aftermath of the deportation that's recorded in Jeremiah 40 and 41. So that's the first aspect of the judgment upon the people. The second aspect of the judgment is upon the land in verse 28. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate so that no one will pass through. So that's a judgment upon the land, desolation. And the result is in verse 39. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they've committed. So the result, they will finally come to understand that I am the Lord. And the timing, when the land is that desolation, when that land is an astonishment, the land of Israel has been destroyed. So when the prophecy is fulfilled, they will finally understand who is in control. It's not Baal, it's not Astarte, it's not Moloch, it's Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now God turns his attention to the Jewish people living in captivity. He switches from the Jewish people who are remnants living in the land of Israel, the remnant that's been left, and now he switches over to the Jewish people in captivity in Babylon. This is where Ezekiel is living. Ezekiel is living among them and prophesying among them. And so in verse 30, we see Ezekiel's new status among them, among the people in exile in Babylon. Verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. Well, Ezekiel has become a celebrity. He's become the center of attention. They're saying, let's go hear what the Lord is saying through Ezekiel. The people are now anxious to hear what Ezekiel has to say. Why? Because the prophecies concerning Jerusalem have now been fulfilled and they know it. The short-term prophecies have come to pass, validating Ezekiel as a prophet. Things have changed since chapter 20, verse 49. Remember then? In chapter 20, verse 49, Ezekiel said, then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking parables? In other words, they were mocking and denigrating and dismissing his messages back in chapter 20. But now their response is very different. In verse 31, they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. So the people's response, they come to Ezekiel. Well, that's what God's people should do. They should come to the prophet. And they listen to the word of God, the way the chosen people should listen to the word of God. But there's a problem. They do not obey the word of God. There's no obedience, no action, just listening. Now, the hypocrisy is spelled out. For with their mouth, they say all the right things. You know, they love the word of God. They say the right things. And they're anxious to hear what Ezekiel has to say. But for them, prophecy has become a form of entertainment. Their hearts are after their gain. Their hearts are after materialism. They're more concerned about material treasures than anything else. And you know, the same problem existed in the first century, and of course it exists today. Yeshua dealt with it in Matthew 6:21 and Luke 12:34. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So these people's treasure are economic prosperity. So that's where their heart is. Their heart is not in following God. So they're in captivity. They've seen the prophecies being fulfilled, but they fail to apply the spiritual lessons. They are supposed to learn the Word of God and to live the Word of God and to share the Word of God. Now, prophecy is biblical. Prophecy is great stuff. But we aren't to become prophecy junkies. You know, for example, I did a Google search. My search was Prophecy Conference 2023. Here's what came up. Tipping Point Prophecy Conference. Orlando Prophecy Conference Summit. 2023 Prophecy Conference, Andy Woods Ministries. Lamb and Lion Ministries 2023 Annual Bible Conference. Mid-America Prophecy Conference. End of Days Conference.com 2023. Prophecy Watchers Prophecy Conference. The 2023 Columbus, Ohio Conference. The Stealing the Mind Bible Conference 2023. The Alaskan Cruise Prophecy Conference. The School of the Prophets, 2023, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There are plenty of prophecy conferences out there. People love prophecy. But don't make it an end-all. Don't become a prophecy junkie. Don't view prophecy as entertainment. And God speaks to this in verse 32. "Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them." So what does Ezekiel become to them? Like a sensual song, like someone who can play an instrument very skillfully. Now that word sensual there is the Hebrew word for lust. In other words, these people have become Ezekiel's fan clubs. They're his fans, his groupies. You know, they want to hear him. But that's all they want to do, is listen to him. It's like going to a concert. You go to a concert, you hear the beautiful music, the beautiful singing, and you go home and you forget about it. That's what's happening here. They hear the words, but they do not do them. They understood the physical fulfillment, Jerusalem fell, but not the spiritual appropriation. Spiritual appropriation includes godly living in daily life. Godly living in daily life is supposed to be the result of prophecy. Now, here's some suggestions for some purposes for prophecy. Why in the world does God do it? Well, here's some suggestions for you to consider. Number one, prophecy validates God before the unbelievers, Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. "Remember this and be assured, recall to mind, you transgressors." So he's speaking to unbelievers here. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." In other words, he knows the whole time frame. He knows the whole Megillah there. "And from ancient times, things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So he knows what's going to happen from beginning to end, and it's going to come to pass. And that validates God before unbelievers when they realize that he's prophesying, for example, the return of Israel to the land and Israel's back in the land. That's a validation of God and his prophecies. All right. Secondly, prophecy provides hope for the future. Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written," Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, whatever was written, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, whatever was written in earlier times, was written for our instructed. So in Ezekiel is for us. Ezekiel will give us instruction. Why? "So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." We might have hope. So it's hope for the future. We read in Ezekiel that Israel will be redeemed and the Messianic kingdom will be instituted. That's hope for the future. If we only hope in what's going on in our world now, today, this week, this day, we're going to get pretty depressed. And there is no hope in this world, but there is hope in the Messianic kingdom and the eternal state. So prophecy provides us information about the kingdom and the eternal state, and that's our hope for the future. Thirdly, prophecy is a warning for the present. That's another purpose of prophecy. James 5:9. James says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." In other words, here he comes. Get ready for him. Judgment is coming. And so that's a warning for our lives in the present. God is going to evaluate our present lives, and he's coming. He's at the door. Okay, so that's a warning to us. Fourthly, prophecy provides motivation for daily living. Romans 13. "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, because what's being prophesied is coming and is near, therefore, in light of that, here's how we're to live. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." So that's motivation for daily living. We're to live properly, as Romans describes proper living, because the prophecies of Yeshua's second coming are true, and that we should be ready for him. All right, the fifth purpose for prophecy, comfort when faced with death, 1 Thessalonians 4. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Our comfort comes from the fact that we are going to live for eternity. We're going to live with the Lord. We're going to live with our loved ones for eternity. You know, when I lost my wife of 48 years, I lost her to cancer. And you know, probably the most important thing that kept me going was to visualize her in heaven, immersed in the glory of God. She wasn't worried about me. She was worshiping the Lord, you know. She was much better off than I ever was. So let's move on, Bob. She's doing a lot better than you. Don't get mired down in your grief. Keep moving, because you're going to join her one of these days. And you're going to join other ones that you love. You're going to join the Lord for eternity. Folks, I don't know of a better comfort than that. When you're faced with death, your own or a loved one, look to the future. Receive comfort from prophecy. The kingdom's coming. Eternity's coming. The rapture's coming. And we can count on it. That'll give you comfort. God gave me great comfort when faced with the death of my wife. All right, now we come on to the sixth purpose, the basis for godly leadership. Prophecy is a basis for godly leadership, 1 Peter 5. "Therefore, I exhort the elders," there's the leaders of the congregation, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Messiah, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." Okay, here's their admonition. This is what they're supposed to do in light of the previous comments. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," there's the prophecy. We know he's coming back. "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now there's some motivation to be a godly leader in the local congregation. Godly leadership, godly shepherd. Seventh, Prophecy provides motivation for evangelism, Romans 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the Lord, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, which the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So notice, death is not annihilation. When we die, we continue to exist, but we exist in either two states, a state called life or a state called death. Eternal life or eternal death. And there's your second death, a lake of fire. And we don't want anyone to go there. We don't want our relatives to go there. We don't want our neighbors to go there. We don't want friends to go there. We don't want so many people in the world to go there. So this is a motivation for evangelism, to reach out as best we can to those around us with the saving message of faith in Jesus the Messiah. So prophecy is a motivation for evangelism. And eighth, prophecy provides us with a motivation to praise God, Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Now that's something to be grateful about and to praise God for. He is able to cause us to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord, be what? Be praise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So because of the prophecies of our eternal state, we can praise God. It's a source of praise for God. So here's a summary. Purposes for prophecy. Validation of God. Hope in God. Warnings from God. Motivation to live godly lives and have godly congregations. Comfort from God. Godly leadership. Evangelism. Praise. All those are purposes for prophecy, but not entertainment. Do you see entertainment in that list anywhere? No. Prophecy is great stuff, but it's not for entertainment. All right, let's move on to chapter 33 and verse 33, and Ezekiel is now authenticated. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So when it comes to pass, what comes to pass? Well, his short-term prophecies. When they come to pass, this will affirm, this will guarantee that he will be understood. They will understand that he is a prophet. He'll be authenticated as a true prophet by the fulfillment of all these short-term prophecies. And this, of course, will cause the Jews in captivity to flock to Ezekiel to hear what he has to say. But again, it's not going to cause any great internal spiritual changes in the mass majority of the people, only in a remnant of the people. So the fulfillment of Ezekiel's short-term prophecies are going to force the rabbis to include this book in the canon of Scripture. Remember, they had problems with this book, especially because of chapters 40 through 48. They vary from the Mosaic Law. But there were so many short-term prophecies fulfilled, and we've seen a number of them, that they had to concede that he was a genuine prophet from the Lord. And, another aspect of fulfillment of these prophecies is that when the short-term prophecies are fulfilled, this means we can trust the long-term prophecies to be fulfilled. You know, if the short-term ones are fulfilled as spoken, well, that's just an indicator that the long-term ones will come to pass as well. So it's a great comfort for us. All right, this moves us into chapter 34 at this point. And now our attention is directed to the false shepherds in chapter 34, verses 1 through 10. So in chapter 34, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, there is our transition phrase. And the word comes to answer the question, what went wrong? What happened? What caused the destruction of the nation? And the answer comes that the leadership of Israel is guilty for leading the nation astray. That's the answer to come. So in verse 2, we encounter the addressees. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God. So the addressees are the leaders of Israel, the bad leadership of Israel. And three accusations are now introduced using the illustration of a shepherd. The leaders are often compared to a shepherd, as in the Brit HaDeshah and in the God's Assembly, the church as well. So the first accusation, they're fleecing the sheep. They feed on the flock instead of feeding the flock. Verse 2b, second part of the verse. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Now the flock, of course, is the nation of Israel. And that's what a shepherd is supposed to do. A shepherd is supposed to feed his flock. But how did they feed themselves? Well, the evidence is in verse 3. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. So again, this picture is in the terms of a shepherd and a flock. So you eat the fat. This would require the death of the sheep, and the fat was considered the most desirable portion. So they went after the best that the nation had to offer. You clothe yourselves with the wool. That represents the products of the sheep. So the best output of the nation is in their sights. You kill the fatlings. They go after the prize sheep, the best ones. But you don't feed the sheep. The point is, the leaders have exploited the people rather than caring for them. Whether they be the poor or the rich, the leaders are exploiting the people instead of caring for them, going after the fat and the wool and the best sheep. All right, so they're feeding themselves instead of the flock. Secondly, the second accusation is a total lack of care in verse 4. Those who are sickly, those who are weak, you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. So they have failed to care for five problems of the sheep, five needs of the sheep. The diseased, or rather, probably better translated, the weak, haven't been strengthened. The sick have not been healed. The broken have not been bound up. Those that have been driven away have not been brought back. And you haven't gone after the lost. So they ignored all these needs of the flock. But what have they done? But you ruled over them with force. They've ruled over them with rigor. Their leadership style was brutal. So the flock suffered instead of prospered. And you know, this whole idea here is the basis for 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, for leaders in the congregations, in the churches. Therefore, I exhort the elders. So he's speaking to those of us who are elders in a congregation. I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Messiah, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's the duty of the elders, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's that motivation for leadership again. But that comes out of this bad example of bad leadership in Israel, doing everything wrong, rather than being elders in a proper way. All right, the third accusation. They've allowed the flock to scatter in verses 5 and 6. So the reason is in verse 5, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Okay, the leadership did not act like shepherds, and the result was the sheep got scattered all over the place, and the consequence of being scattered, they became food for the beasts of the field. In other words, they became subject to mistreatment by the other nations, such as the Edomites. Well, we'll talk about the Edomites in the next chapter. Because remember, the sheep are symbolic of the nation here. And the results are in verse 6. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And there was no one to search or to seek for them. So the results were dispersion. And notice, God says, my sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth. This speaks of a worldwide dispersion, worldwide in scope. This is our first hint of the time frames of chapter 34. So in chapter 33, we were in the present. And as we move into chapter 34, we're in the tribulation period and the worldwide scattering of the Jewish people. And so we continue with this judgment upon the false shepherds. Verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. So here the false shepherds are directly addressed. Previously, God addressed the nation indirectly through Ezekiel. But this word is going to be a word of judgment. And the cause of judgment is in verse 8. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. So we have a very, very solemn statement here. This is a very important statement. The cause, this is the reasons for the judgment. My sheep became a prey. My sheep were hunted. And so they became food for the beasts of the field. They were caught and devoured by the nations of the world. And notice God says, it's my flock. It's my sheep. This is God's possession. And so the shepherds have betrayed their trust. God entrusted his sheep, the nation, into their care. And they failed to care for the flock. And so judgment is coming. Verse 9. Therefore, because you have abandoned what I entrusted you, you abandoned your cause, you abandoned the trust I gave you, here's what's going to happen. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Again, a direct address to the shepherds. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. So he's against the shepherds. He's going to require my sheep at their hand. That means they were going to have to give an account and they will be found wanting for their leadership. And the result, I will cause them to cease from feeding the flock and they will lose their positions of and prominence. God's going to kick them out of their leadership position. And neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. So the abuses of verses 2 and 3 will cease. They're going to be held accountable for their leadership. They're going to be fired. And their source of prosperity is going to be removed from them. Their abuses will cease. And I'll deliver my sheep from their mouth. They'll be delivered from the hand of these false shepherds. So judgment will come upon the false shepherds of Israel during the tribulation period. But then true shepherds will be brought. God will now provide good leadership for Israel, and there'll be a regathering of the flock in verses 11 through 16. So the flock has been scattered, and so there needs to be a search for the flock, and the Lord is the true shepherd who's going to search for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. So one of the shepherds that's coming is God himself. And this is very, very emphatic Hebrew. I myself, even I, am going to do this. I'm going to search. I'm going to seek. You know, God commits himself in a solemn and emphatic way to find all of his scattered flock, his personal possession. And the search is described in verse 12. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he's among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and a gloomy day. So he's going to deliver them out of the places where they've been scattered. And the literal Hebrew there says, it's a day of clouds and thick darkness. And the interesting thing about those terms is that these are descriptions of the Great Tribulation. These are terms used of the Great Tribulation. For example, Ezekiel 30, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, wail, alas for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, time of doom for the nations. So there's thick clouds, and then Joel 2, 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? Why should they tremble? For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. And now the description, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, the tribulation period. Now this scattering of verses 1 through 10 is going to happen in the mid-tribulation period. Right in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, the 3.5-year point, this scattering will occur. And we learn that from, like, for example, Matthew 24, 15 through 18. Therefore, when you see the abomination, that's in the middle of the tribulation, that occurs in the middle of the trib, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. They must get out of Judea as fast as they can. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not go back to get his clothes. In other words, get out of the land when the abomination of desolation appears. It's also described in Revelation 12, 1 through 6. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, and that's a sign of Israel, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, a reference to Yeshua, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, that's a sign of Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And of course, that's a reference to Yeshua, the Messiah. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman what? Fled into the wilderness. And this is in the middle of the tribulation. This is the dispersion of the tribulation, where she had a place prepared by God. So that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's the second half of the tribulation period. Now the shepherds are those who signed the covenant that began the great tribulation. You know, the bad shepherds signed a covenant that began the great tribulation. And this is in Daniel 9:27. And he, and speaking of Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many. This is the bad leadership of Israel, for 1 week, and in context, that's 7 years. So it's a year-long covenant, a 7-year covenant. Isaiah 28 refers to this covenant, chapter 28, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. See, those are scoffers ruling, those are bad shepherds. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge and concealed ourselves with deception. See, these are the bad leaders of Israel, and their covenant is a covenant of lies and falsehood. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled. And that's how God's going to do it. He's going to raise up a righteous shepherd. And your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will become its trampling place. In other words, you're going to suffer the great tribulation, the wrath of God in the great tribulation. Let's return to Daniel 9:27 again. And he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many. This is the bad leadership of Israel for 1 week, for a 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, there's our timing, in the middle of that 7-year period, he, Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. In other words, he's canceling the covenant. He's nullifying the covenant. And on the wing of abominations will come who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. There's that overwhelming scourge coming over Israel. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So desolation is coming upon Israel in the middle of the tribulation. And that's going to cause this great scattering, this diaspora. But there will be a regathering for kingdom blessings. See, it's not the end of the story. There will be a regathering for kingdom blessings. Zechariah 13:8-9. It will come about in all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. There's the devastation. But the third will be left in it, a remnant. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And the result, they will call on my name and I will answer. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So this is the national regeneration of Israel at the very end of the tribulation period. Of course, this is where Romans 11:25-27 fits in. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There will always be a remnant of believers in Israel. And so all Israel, now here he's talking about every Jewish man, woman, and child alive at the end of the tribulation, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's the promise of glory in the future. So now we come to the time frames. So the searching of verses 11 and 12 is fulfilled by the second coming. So we go to the second coming for verses 11 and 12. God is recovering his flock in verses 11 and 12. Then the regathering comes into view in the first part of verse 13. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. So this is worldwide in scope. They're coming out from the peoples, coming out from the countries to their own land. So now we've moved in chapter 34, verse 13, into the kingdom. We're coming into the kingdom. And the care for the flock is now described, care during the kingdom. The feeding of the flock in verse 13. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. Again, the Jewish people pictured as a flock. So they'll be fed upon the mountains of Israel in the inhabited parts of the country. That's the promised land. That's millennial Israel. The feeding will be in the land of Israel. And it'll be like a sheepfold in verse 14. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. So the mountains of Israel will be their fold, and the most prominent of those mountains is going to be Millennial Mount Zion, Millennial Mountain of the Lord's House. And we'll get a look at that when we get to chapter 40 through 48, which isn't that far away. So they're going to lay down in a good fold. They're going to lay down in safety, and they're going to grow fat. They're going to prosper. So Israel's going to prosper safely in the land. So the sheepfold will be the land of Israel in general, Messianic Israel, and the millennial mountain of the Lord in particular. And then the shepherd comes into view in verse 15. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. Notice, I myself will be their shepherd of my sheep. You know, I will cause them to lay down. This is Adonai Yahweh. You know, he is going to do that. He's going to lead them to rest. So God himself is one of the shepherds. I will feed my flock. And the care that he feeds the flock with is found, first of all, in verse 16, two aspects of the care. First part is verse 16a, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. So he's going to care for the lost, the driven away, the broken, and the sick. And all this recalls verse 4. The true shepherd will care for the sheep in all the areas the false shepherds did not. He'll be a great shepherd. And then we continue on in the second part of verse 16. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. The fat and the strong are the oppressors. And the destruction of the oppressors will show that God's loving care will be associated with righteousness and justice. So discipline will come upon the false shepherds. And now we come to the judgment of the flock in verses 17 through 22. And here our time frame changes again. And now we jump back to the tribulation period. We come to the first declaration of judgment in verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. So my flock is a term of endearment and possession, and he's going to judge. God is going to judge between sheep and sheep and ram and he-goats. So the loving shepherd will gather his sheep, but sin is not going to be ignored. And now all levels of Israel's community will be judged, each individual, during the tribulation period. And the sins of the sheep are described again in pastoral terms, verse 18. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear water, and then you must foul the rest with your feet? So the bad leaders, the unfaithful leaders, are held to account for destroying the unused pasture. So God is starting here at the leadership level. The leaders are marked by selfish, violent materialism. They feed themselves on the very best. We've seen this before. They abuse their positions of power by bullying the common man. And the results upon God's sheep are in verse 19. As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down in your feet, with your feet, and drink what you foul with your feet. So that my sheep, the believing faithful remnant, are, and God notices the abuse they're forced to endure. Now, my flock is the whole house of Israel, and my sheep is the Israel of God. And this is brought out in Galatians 6:16. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So the Israel of God, all of God's flock is all Israel, all the Jewish people. But within God's flock is the Israel of God. And this is the faithful remnant. And so God is drawing a contrast between Israel the whole versus the believing remnant. And the believing remnant are persecuted by the unbelieving majority. They eat what the unbelieving majority have trodden down. They drink what the unbelieving majority have fouled. So the faithful remnant are persecuted and devalued by the majority of Israel. And so the second declaration of comes in verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. All right, so this is very emphatic. God himself is going to judge between the fat sheep. Those are the wicked, selfish in Israel, wicked, selfish leaders, wicked, selfish people. And the lean sheep are the oppressed and faithful remnant. God is going to make a distinction between the two groups. And the sin is in verse 21. Because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at the weak with your horns until you've scattered them abroad. So this is a description of the brutality employed by the fat sheep. Pushing, shoving, scattering. God's intent is brought out in verse 22. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. The flock will be regathered, but they will also be purged, specifically of the false shepherds. and the sinful rebels in Israel. So the flock will be gathered, but it'll also be purged of sinners. And now a second shepherd is introduced, a new shepherd, which is King David. And here our time frames change again, and now we move into the kingdom in verses 23 through 31. And so the shepherd of Israel is introduced in verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. So it's my servant David. David will be resurrected. David will be resurrected, and he'll be God's shepherd over millennial Israel, and so he'll care for all Israel. Now many commentators, both Jewish and Gentile commentators, interpret this passage of the Messiah. They say, for example, this is not King David resurrected, but David's greater descendant, the Messiah. Well, I don't think there's any reason to take this in a non-literal fashion. The term, my servant David, appears 18 times in other sections of Scripture. In every instance, it refers to literal King David. And here are some references. So if you want to study them, you could pause the video and take a look at each one of these references. Each one of them refers to a literal King David. And now we move to the government of the flock of God in verse 24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So I, the Lord, will be their God. This is Messiah. The Messiah will be king. This is Yeshua. He is both Israel's God and king. He's the God-man promised in Scripture. My servant David will be prince among them. The Hebrew there is Nasi. The word king is Melech. Nasi is a lesser term. He's a prince. David will be a prince under King Messiah. And so as prince, he will rule over Israel. And this is guaranteed. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, this let's take a look at the government during the Messianic Kingdom. First of all, Yeshua will be King Messiah. He'll be king over the world. And the world will be governed by two branches of government. There'll be a Gentile branch and a Jewish branch. The Jewish branch will basically be the seat of government. I kind of liken it to Washington, D.C. You know, that's our federal district in the United States. It's not a state. It's a federal district. It's where the seat of government is located. And so in Israel, the seat of government, the executive branch, the king, the legislative branch, the executive branch, legislative branch, and judicial branch, all located in Washington, D.C., will all be located in Israel and will be all focused on one person. It'll actually be the Lord our God. Yeah, it does all those things. So it won't be broken into three different branches. It'll all be focused on God. And besides, and that, by the way, is the basis for the three branches of America's government. God is our king, God is our judge, God is our legislator. And so that's where it'll be in the Jewish branch of government, seat of government. All right, the Gentile branch will be made up of the church and tribulation saints co-reigning with Yeshua over kings and over the Gentile nations. Now, the Jewish branch will have David the prince over Israel, and he'll be over 12 apostles, over other princes, over judges and counselors, and over the general people, the nation of Israel in general. All right, now, now there's other passages that confirm that resurrected David will have a prominent position in the kingdom. For example, Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I will raise up for them. So the Lord their God, this is Messiah. He'll rule the world in general. He's the God-man. And then David their king. He'll be ruling over Israel, and David is called king. But the terminology is determined by viewpoint. All right, from the viewpoint of God, David is not a king, but David is a prince. This is a downward look from God's point of view, looking downward with David ruling over Israel. So this is the downward look from God's viewpoint. David is a prince. But from the viewpoint of Israel, David is a king. This is the upward look from Israel. He is the king. And that's why these two terms are interchanged. King and prince are in kind of interchangeable terms there. In fact, we see this in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. So here David is their king from Israel's viewpoint. Verse 25, they will live in the land which I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. So this is David is a prince. This is from God's viewpoint. This is the downward look. And then we go back to verse 24 again. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. So David is a shepherd here from both viewpoints. He's a shepherd from God's viewpoint and from Israel's viewpoint. So the terms are pretty much interchangeable there depending on the viewpoint. And then we come to Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. And again, this is an upward look from Israel's perspective of the literal King David, resurrected King David as our king. Now, if you're interested in studying this in greater detail, let me recommend that you pick up the book Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. In chapter 18, he covers the government in the Messianic Kingdom. And in chapter 19, he covers the topic of Israel in the Messianic Kingdom. All right, well, let's see where we are here. Let's see how much time I've got left. Well, I think I've got 4 minutes or less remaining. And at this point, when we come to chapter 34, verse 25, we come to a discussion of the new covenant, of the new covenant. So I'd like to tackle that in one piece. I'd rather not just start into that and then have to quit in the middle of it. So let's pick it up next session with a look at the new covenant and its results in chapter 35, verses 25 through 31. I think you'll find this a very, very encouraging chapter. All right, thanks so much for being our students. We're very grateful that you appreciate these classes and take them in on a regular basis. We'll see you next session. Lehi Throat. Lehi Throat.